I was reading this interesting article from the Washington Post about 2 weeks ago. This article was stating this, that non-religious people are now the country's largest religious voting bloc. And the article goes on to say how the church is losing its influence of salt and light. Well, I found it an interesting choice of words, to say the least, because a rejection of the gospel is indeed another choice of religion, which is man-made. A religion which, from the beginning of history of sin, has been seeking, since the fall of Adam, to erect a counter-idolatrous kingdom which seeks to oppose, to throw off the reign and the yoke of God, erecting its towers of Babel throughout the history of man, even up to the present day. And this kingdom is praying not thy kingdom come, but is praying my kingdom come. So the church, in response to this, has been praying for centuries, Adveniat regnum tuum, thy kingdom come, thy kingdom come. It's a petition which, at the same time, is presupposing the existence of another kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, which has clashed with the kingdom of God throughout human history. I want you for a moment to think of ancient Israel's foe, the kingdom of Egypt. And in defiance of the living and true God, Egypt, as this rival kingdom, comes up with the idea that both the gods and man and creatures are all the same nature. They all evolve from the same nature. Now, to engage the children here for a moment, I want you to answer the question, what shape I'm making up here. So you start at the top, and you have the one nature producing the gods, which are few in number. But then this evolution from the one nature goes down to the broadness or the many, which are the creatures. Now, what shape did I just make if you think of Egypt? I made the shape of a pyramid, right? That's the Egyptian philosophy. The big word for that is monophysitism, different than the church heresy that would erupt later on. But that is the error of the Egyptians. And then you think of Pharaoh. Have you ever asked yourself the question, why are all these pictures of Pharaoh showing him with this bald head, and then around his neck he has this necklace or yoke that is golden, sort of emanating from his head? What does that portray for you again? You know, this shiny golden head or orb of a head with this radiating necklace of gold underneath it, it suggests the sun, and the rays emanating from the sun, which makes a lot of sense because Pharaoh thought of himself as the physical manifestation of Ra, the sun god. Again, Egypt posing itself as a rival kingdom to the kingdom of God. You know, really what's going on there, of course, is that man is worshiping the creature rather than the creator. That's still a sin we see happening today, though, in different forms, but it really still describes the world today. People with all sorts of irrational beliefs and irrational practices and deviant morality and confusion, and they go after these things. Why? Because it's the only alternative to worshiping the true God. Once you've dismissed the reign of the living and true God, the only alternative is creation, is what is man-made. Moving ahead, though, in Israel's history, though, what is the next kingdom that comes into conflict with the kingdom of God is the Mediterranean powers as they enter into the land of Palestine. And it is said that the Mesopotamian pantheon had 1,500 gods. But certainly, as we read our Old Testament, the most prominent Mesopotamian deity is that of Baal. Baalism. You know, we think of the Amorites who want to worship those aspects of nature which they found most helpful and potent and useful to them, which was fertility. You know, materialism. And we see this today, too. People worship material things today. You have the kingdom of the Philistines. What were the Philistines known for? They were known for their making of weapons. Weapons to have dominion. Not for the glory of God, but for the glory of man. You have Phrygia. What is Phrygia known for? Phrygia is known for revolution. You know, if something's going wrong, if there's some social unrest, if there's some problems due to lack of fertility, what did the Phrygians say? They said, well, we have to change the political order here. We got to change things around. And maybe all these things remind us a little too uncomfortably of the times we live in today. You know, the materialism of people, people saying, oh, things are not going right. So many see politics and not the gospel as the ultimate antidote for man's issues and problems. What are the next kingdoms after the Mediterranean powers? So you have Assyria, and then shortly after you have Babylon. Those two kingdoms together, I think we can say, represent the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age, that political might makes right. Political might makes right. What comes after Babylon? The next kingdom? Persia. Persia, you have the belief that Zoroaster is the good god, but then on the other side of the spectrum, there's this corresponding equal power of darkness that are in conflict with one another constantly, this dualism. And so in Persia, they're not submitting to the one moral order of God, they're rather submitting to two moral orders that are equal in ultimacy, good and evil. What's next in the kingdom horizon but Greece? What's the motto of Greece is that it's humanism. Man. Man is the measure of all things. And very much like a world we live in today that says, you know, we're the standard. We're going to determine what is right and what is wrong, what is true and what is false. We're going to let the peoples decide this. We're going to decide this by vote, but not God. You know, basically much of the history of Greek philosophy is people coming along and basically saying, well, I like this lifestyle. I like my lifestyle. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to invent a metaphysical system which makes my lifestyle intellectually justifiable. You know, so you think of the Epicureans, you know, I love materialism. I love to live for pleasure. So their metaphysic is basically matter is all that exists. So live materially. Or you have the cynics. You know, basically the hippies of their day, living in harmony with nature, the skeptics saying, well, nobody can know for sure, and the Stoics. It's really nothing new under the sun. We see these things represented in our world today. Well, by the time Jesus is preaching the sermon, what is the reigning earthly kingdom at this time? It is the earthly kingdom of Rome. And what's the key thing there? The Pax Romana, the Roman peace. Which was good as far as it went, I suppose, but it came at a terrible cost. It came at the cost of the deification of the emperor. So when Christians refused to burn incense to the emperors, they were persecuted horribly. And as I've mentioned many times, as we studied the book of Revelation, the beast in John's day being Rome, but we saw in Rome the latent seeds for yet other manifestations of godless governments throughout the course of the church age leading all the way up to the second coming. Now, that was all very brief. That was very incomplete. It wasn't meant to be too complete at all. Just a brief jet tour of the kingdom of man through the Old Testament. But let me ask you this. As you've listened to that, what do you see to be the common theme emerging from all that? If we were to be very specific, we would have to say that the common theme is statism. Statism, that is, when people will not bow to the living and true God and submit to his reign, they end up substituting another kingdom. And eventually, this results in the state having absolute command. Government being the most highly concentrated form of human power on earth. Whether, you know, Pharaoh being worshipped as God, or throughout the Mediterranean powers, or you have Nebuchadnezzar, people worshipping him as God, Alexander the Great worshipping him as God, and the Roman emperors, and we see these things even in our world, in various places today. But even broader than politics, I don't at all want to make this a sermon on politics, but broader than politics, the main point appears to be this, that unsaved man, unregenerate humanity, ultimately seeks to throw off the yoke of God and erect a Tower of Babel in its place. To speak in Augustine's terms, there is a conflict between the city of God and the city of man. And to put it in the Apostle Paul's terms, in Ephesians 6:12, he says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Brothers and sisters, this is why we must pray, "Thy kingdom come." Very urgent prayer as we reflect on it. But I think that's when the questions start to come. Yeah, after all, isn't God reigning already? Yeah, why do we have to pray for God's kingdom to come if God's already sovereign over all human affairs? That's a question that perhaps comes to our mind. You know, what is this kingdom we're praying for if God already reigns? And furthermore, what are we asking for in this petition? What are we asking for? Is it only for something in the future? You know, are we praying for Jesus Christ to come as quickly as possible? Or maybe we're praying something also in the present? Is it we're praying for the church by the power of the Word and the Spirit to have an influence in this world as salt and light, as Jesus puts it? Or maybe we're to pray for the kingdom influence of the church and that the people of God grow in numbers. You know, we're praying for evangelism to be successful. You know, these are the questions we need to answer when we consider this text. But one thing I want to say as we begin really is this, that if we think about it, those three words, "Thy kingdom come," that's really the prayer that changes the world. It's a prayer that changes the world when it is prayed in the name of Christ, with faith in Christ, and with a view and expectancy for God to fulfill this promise. So to unpack this text, we're going to do something very simple. We're going to do this in two ways. First of all, we need to understand the nature of the kingdom. You know, what is it? Secondly, we need to understand the petition for the kingdom itself. You know, what are we asking for? You know, we could all sum this up. I would put it this way. How do we become kingdom prayers? You know, this was a concern, a command of Jesus. How do we become kingdom prayers? So let's unpack this first by considering the nature of the kingdom. What is it we're praying for? Well, think of it this way. The most basic idea of the kingdom seems to be this. It is the reign of God. And it's very easy to show from the scripture that God is the almighty king over the entire universe. Just two texts I'll mention. Psalm 10, verse 16. What does that say? It says, "The Lord is king forever and ever." Okay, what does Psalm 47, verse 2 say? It says, "For the Lord Most High, He is awesome. He is king over all the earth." We could multiply these references, too. You know, many, many times in the scripture, God has always been, He will always be the ultimate sovereign over the entire created order. That's the teaching of the scripture. So what is the kingdom that needs to come then? And at this point, we must make a very crucial but a very biblical distinction between the universal reign of God over the entire order on the one hand, but secondly, of the mediatorial reign of Jesus Christ, which was conferred upon him as a reward for his redemptive obedience, even to the death of the cross. And the Bible tells us that this form of the kingdom is absolutely necessary. Why? Because now that sin has entered into the world, what we need now is a soteriological king. What is that word? It's a king who is also a savior. That's what we need now. Sin's entered in the picture. You know, Adam was God's vice regent over the world. He had that dominion mandate. But obviously, Adam failed as God's vice regent over creation. So God made the promise of a second Adam, a second king, a second one who would be a vice regent over a new creation of redeemed humanity. We read later in the Old Testament, we read it in our Old Covenant reading, of a promise to King David that from his loins, one of his descendants would sit upon his throne forever to usher in this redemptive kingdom that we're talking about, which would seek the deliverance and accomplish the deliverance of God's people. It's a theme echoed in all of the prophets, very much so. Of course, the foreshadowing of this kingdom was localized. It was localized to Jerusalem, and the Davidic dynasty at that point was the manifestation of God's lordship on earth in the Old Covenant. But we need to understand that the Davidic dynasty was a pointer forward to this messianic kingdom of Jesus Christ, the messianic kingdom of one whom we're told would be born of a virgin, one who would be born in Bethlehem, one who would be preceded by one who comes in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And who is this? It is John the Baptist, a kingdom that is founded upon the death of the suffering servant. Isaiah 53, it is a kingdom in which he shall subdue all his and our enemies, and it is a kingdom which we are told will never, ever end. Now, although Christ's kingdom was indeed present in his earthly ministry, as I will show in a moment, we need to understand that the scripture teaches that it was formally inaugurated when Jesus ascended and when he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. We're told this in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Peter likewise states in his great sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 that this promise that Jesus would sit on the throne of David, that this was fulfilled as he rose from the dead, not in a future millennial kingdom, but upon his rising from the dead. He is on that Davidic throne now, currently. And we need to understand and really appreciate this. Now, there are some who seem to think that Jesus initially was coming to set up a Jewish political system to replace the Roman Empire. But that when the Jews rejected that earthly political system, that Jesus said he would go to the cross instead. But what needs to be noted here is that it was not the Jews who rejected the offer of an earthly political system to overthrow the Roman Empire. It was Jesus who rejected that form of the kingdom. In John 6:15, it says that perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew to the mountain by himself. Now, Jesus says in John 18:36 that my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world. It doesn't derive its power from man or earthly institutions. It is a spiritual kingdom. Jesus says in Luke 17:21, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. It's a present kingdom, but it's a spiritual kingdom. And it is entered only by those who are what? How does Jesus begin the Sermon on the Mount? It's only entered by those who are poor in spirit, as we've already seen. And indeed, unless you are born again, you cannot even see the kingdom of heaven. John 3, verse 3. Listen carefully. When Jesus came the first time, he came to establish a redemptive community, not a political system. And here's where the rubber meets the road. What is the name of this redemptive community? The church. The church. That's the kingdom. The present phase of the kingdom is the church. Jesus says in Matthew 16, verse 18 and 19, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The kingdom is the church, God's reign in the heart of sinners. The ethics of the Sermon on the Mount, and I've tried to stress this again and again, are for kingdom citizens. They are for the disciples of the kingdom, set apart from the world as those who are the blessed ones of the Beatitudes. They are not the world, but they are the salt of the world. They are the light of the world. Jesus Christ, through his obedience and death on the cross and subsequent rising from the dead, he has been rewarded this kingdom. And he has purchased by his blood your entry into this kingdom. That's how we get into the kingdom, by virtue of the blood of Jesus Christ, into this kingdom of heaven. So the kingdom of heaven is really a foretaste of the final phase of the kingdom of heaven when it comes again a second time in Jesus, in his second coming. Before we leave this point, I should say that there are some who would equate the kingdom of Christ more broadly as his authority over the entire world. Now, indeed, Christ does say, "All authority and power on earth has been given to me." You know, in Matthew 28, we read of that. So he definitely is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But this same Jesus stresses that this kingdom of which he is speaking in the present is not the world, but is rather a principle growing in the world. What does Jesus call the kingdom? He likens it to a mustard seed, okay, which is what? The smallest of all seeds. Makes you kind of think of the small group of apostles in the beginning of the book of Acts and the small group of disciples in the upper room. It compares it to a mustard seed. It's the smallest of seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree. So it's a principle that grows within the world. But this being said, we still do not negate the teaching of Scripture that is so clear that Jesus has been given all authority and power in heaven and on earth. He is King and Kings, Lord and Lords. Paul echoes this statement in Ephesians chapter 1 when he says that Jesus Christ has been seated at God's right hand far above all rule and power and authority and dominion. And God has placed all things under his feet, under Christ's feet, and gave him to be head over all things. And what are the next words? Do you know them? To the church. To the church. This really should mean something very precious to you all this morning. It means that Jesus' authority, indeed, it embraces all things, but he uses all that authority for the interests of his people, of you, of you. Do you see this kingdom power which subdues all things for the good of his people, all things under Christ's feet? You know, it's for you, God's little flock in Amoskeg. He reigns over all things for you, for the church. Jesus is reigning over all the things that you're worried about today. Over all the things that you are concerned about today, Jesus is sovereign over that. Over all the things that give you anxiety and ulcers, over all the things, whether social or familial or spiritual or political, Jesus already reigns over all things, and he's reigning over all of them in the interests of his people, for the church, in order to safeguard you, in order to bless you, his chosen people. He is the head over everything for the church. The church. The redemptive kingdom. And it's this kingdom, God's reign in the heart of sinners by the Holy Spirit. It's this redemptive kingdom for which we are to pray, "Thy kingdom come." That's the kingdom. So that's one word down. But now we have the second word, come. What does it mean for the kingdom to come? And it turns out with this second application that there's a present aspect that we're to pray for, and there's also a future aspect to pray for. Let's deal with the present. And we see in the scriptures that the kingdom was indeed present in the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, to say that the kingdom was the central theme in Jesus' preaching would be an understatement. After all, what are the first words, the very first words out of Jesus Christ? Recorded for us in Matthew 4:17, you know, when Jesus embarks on his public ministry, what does he say? "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." There it is, right there. This coming kingdom, it's already present. It's right there. It's at hand. When Jesus, I've already read this text, but when Jesus is asked by the Pharisees in Luke 17:20, "When is this kingdom of God coming?" How does Jesus answer? He says, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." Jesus was there already in his person and in his work. Thus, the kingdom was already at work subduing sinners to his grace. You know, very interesting, in Matthew 12:28, we read that when Jesus Christ was casting out demons, he makes this very striking statement. He said, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." He was already showing his victory over the powers of darkness in that present situation. The kingdom, we also read, is Jesus' driving purpose as he heads toward Calvary. According to his own words in Luke chapter 4, verse 43, he says, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." But what about after the cross? Now we have Jesus, he's risen from the dead, and he meets with his disciples, and according to Acts 1, verse 3, what is Jesus talking to them about for 40 days? You guessed it, the text says that those 40 days were spent speaking of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, which is really tantamount to preaching the gospel. God's reign in the hearts of sinners. So then, in light of this, how should we pray for God's kingdom to come in the present? Now we get very practical. And using Jesus' own kingdom teaching as a guide, I think we can say with certainty it is this. It is a petition, first of all, that people, by God's grace, would be enabled to see their own spiritual bankruptcy. And we get this from the very beginning of the sermon. Jesus makes the connection here himself with the kingdom of heaven. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs, and theirs alone, is what is the kingdom of heaven." We need to see our spiritual bankruptcy. So that has to be number one. What is the second thing, according to Jesus, we need to think about when we're praying this prayer? Secondly, this is a petition for God to grant people repentance. Repentance which leads to submission to God's reign in their lives and to his gospel. We've already read Matthew 4:17, but let me read it again. "From that time on, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom is at hand.'" So repentance we are praying for when we pray for the kingdom. Thirdly, as far as the present is concerned, we are praying for people to be zealous and loyal to the kingdom. We're praying for zeal. Zeal, loyalty, fidelity for the church. What does Jesus say, after all, in Luke 9:62? "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." So we're praying for zeal. It's the words of radical commitment. But fourthly, we are praying in this petition this. It is a call for people to make God in his kingdom the ultimate priority in their lives before all else, before their own kingdom. What does Jesus say in Matthew 6:33? "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." So we have dependence upon God. We have repentance toward God. We have fidelity toward God. We have priority of God. We're praying for these things in the present. So what this really means in the present, you know, we're praying for Christ's rule to become more evident in the world we live in. You know, we're praying for God to subdue the sin in our own hearts. We're praying for the kingdom, that is the church, to grow in numbers through evangelism and through godly child rearing. You know, so we're praying for unbelievers to be converted to the gospel for sure. We're praying that the church itself would grow in holiness and submission to the Lord. When we pray those things, we are kingdom prayers. We are praying that we would grow and so be salt and light in this world. That's what we're praying for. When we're praying those things, we're praying and we're fleshing out the petition, "Thy kingdom come," for the present. But of course, there's not only the present, there is also the future aspect as well. J.C. Ryle put it this way. He said, "By his kingdom, we mean first the kingdom of grace which God sets up and maintains in the hearts of all living members of Christ by his word and spirit. But we mean chiefly the kingdom of glory, which shall one day be set up. Jesus shall come a second time, and all shall know him from the least to the greatest." You know, to use words I'm sure you're already acquainted with, there is an already aspect of the kingdom, but also a not yet aspect of the kingdom. You're all familiar with those terms, I'm sure. You know, there's a future period in which Jesus comes again, a second time to separate the wheat from the chaff, the sheep from the goats. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:24, then comes the end when Christ delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. It is a form of the kingdom that is reserved for our glorified and our resurrected bodies. For Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:50 that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It's a kingdom that occurs after the present life. The apostle exhorts in Acts 14:22, saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. He's thinking this future, this final aspect. And then Paul assures Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:18 that the Lord will preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. This is nothing less than the turning point of all redemptive history, the glorified manifestation of the kingdom, God's eternal kingdom, ushered in by Jesus Christ. Now, some have thought that there will be a gradual Christianization of the world in the present, resulting in a future period, sort of a golden age of blessedness that is undisturbed, that will occur before Jesus Christ comes the second time. Now, let me ask you, on that showing, where is the believer's focus set for the future? The believer's focus for the future in that scenario is going to be upon this future age, you know, to relieve all the distress and the suffering, the persecution, you know, this golden age that happens on the earth prior to Jesus coming. What it will not be on directly as the next thing in God's plan will be the second coming itself. You know, Cornelius Venema makes this point that really that showing of things alters the believer's focus from the New Testament hope of the second coming to this future age that's sort of inserted between the present age and the final age of Christ's eternal reign. But what really is, you know, when we read the New Testament, you know, what is the hope that is held out for believers? You know, what's the thing that is going to relieve our suffering and our distress and the persecution once and for all? What is the hope held out in the New Testament? It is not a golden age. It's not, oh boy, when that day comes, it's going to be so great. We're not going to have suffering, persecution will be done away with. No, it's not a future golden age, but rather the focus of the believer's hope in the New Testament throughout is the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's what we're hoping for. There are only two ages. They're not three ages. There are two ages. There's the present evil age, to use Paul's words, which is characterized by what? Lovely things like suffering and distress and persecution, which will be relieved by what? A future age ushered in by Christ at his second coming. Okay, an age of unmitigated joy. Now, does this mean we're pessimists? You know? You know, does this mean we have really low expectations for the power of the gospel and the kingdom? Well, as I've said throughout in Revelation, no, our reign in this present world is manifested ironically. One of the main insights from Greg Beale that I found so helpful, that really our reign in this present life is ironic. Jesus Christ on the cross seemed to be defeated by worldly eyes, but he was actually having the most profound victory. Likewise, we, as we suffer patiently under persecution, we're actually having an ironic victory over the powers of darkness, because that's laying the theological basis for our vindication in the final day when Jesus comes again. But we're not pessimists at all. We believe that the gospel is going to have major impact in the world. You know, we see the church spreading through all corners of the earth. It's a wonderful thing. We believe in gospel success. We believe in kingdom growth. But at the same time, we have to acknowledge that this present age is one that is filled with sin. You know, it is filled with heartache and sadness. And so what does this do? It makes us cry all the more fervently, come, Lord Jesus, and please do so quickly. Now, is that pessimism? I don't think so. No, it's the most profound optimism. We know that we have a Savior reigning over all things and that his second coming is going to wipe out evil and ultimately vindicate and glorify his people. I don't call that pessimism at all. Neither is it utopian. You know, the very word utopia means no place. You know, Sir Thomas More, I believe, was the first one to coin it in 1561, I believe, and he was talking about a fictional community in the Atlantic somewhere. So it's an idealistic thing, something that's not actually true, but boy, that would be better than the state of present affairs. Christians are not utopian people. No, we have a sure promise based upon the promises of Scripture themselves, in which Jesus will come and he will set everything to right. Everything. Every tear will be wiped away. No more sickness. There will be no more disobedience to God's will. There will be no more worry. There will be no more anxiety. There will be no more dissension, which fractures our relationships and harmony with others. There will be no more political corruption. Won't that be nice and different? There will be no more jails. There will be no more hospitals. No need for hospitals. There will be no more death. There will be no more lying. There will be no more temptation that's gone. There will be no more embarrassment. There will be no more shame or humiliation. There will be no more infidelity. There will be no more boredom. Isn't that interesting? No more boredom. There will be no more heartache. There will be no more disappointment. There will be no more frustration. Positively speaking, all of our thoughts, all of our words, all of our actions in our being will redound to the glory of God in our perfected, glorified state. So, what are you praying when you're praying the petition, "Thy kingdom come"? Following the lead of the larger catechism here, you are acknowledging yourself and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan. By nature. You're praying that the kingdom of sin and Satan would be destroyed. You are praying that the gospel would be propagated throughout the world. You are praying for the Jews to be called back into the kingdom. You are calling for the fullness of the Gentiles to be brought in. You are praying for the church to be furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances, for the church to be purged from all corruption, for the church to be protected by the civil magistrate. Why? Well, so that the ordinances of Christ, that is, word and sacrament, may be purely dispensed and may be made effectual to convert those who are yet in their sins, yes, but also to conform and comfort and build up those that are already converted. You are praying that Christ would rule in your hearts now, here. You are praying also that Christ would, yes, hasten the time of his second coming and also our reigning with him forever. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And finally, you are praying that God would be so pleased to exercise the kingdom of his power in all the world as may best conduce or contribute to these ends. It's really a big prayer, isn't it? Three words, "Thy kingdom come." That's what you're praying. You pray those words. And when you pray those things, you're praying, "Thy kingdom come." It's going to really take a big God to answer this prayer, isn't it? But really, a big God is just what we have. Brothers and sisters, I want to leave you with this. A difference is made. A difference is made when you pray, "Thy kingdom come." It really is the prayer that changes the world. You know, so pray, "Thy kingdom come." And as you do so, look expectantly to both God's reign in the present and to the future with the blessed assurance that God is able to do exceedingly and abundantly beyond what you can ever ask or even imagine. Pray it. Pray it with confidence and faith in Christ, who reigns already over all things.